Please open your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16, but we will have particular attention to verses 10 through 13 this morning. As we come here, you'll remember last week we preached on Luke 24. We've begun a little new series here that will hopefully last through the summer of Jesus and the Old Testament stories. Remember that last week, as Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, he rebuked them for being slow of heart and said, "Do you not know that all of the scriptures point to me?" So we come to our first story this morning, recorded here in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. Please hear the word of our God. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' And the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Thus far, the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please pray with me once again. Oh, our gracious and merciful God, how we thank you that we can come to your word this morning. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would be with us as we look into these words, as we look into this awful sin of brother against brother. And we pray, oh God, that you would turn our eyes up to where Christ is seated, and that you would show us the full salvation of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You'll forgive me this morning if I pass over many of the details of the story with some haste. It is my hope, or perhaps my ambition, to be really centrally focused upon verse 10 this morning, where God says to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And even though we want to get there relatively quickly, a little context is perhaps helpful as we come to this scene. You remember that Genesis 4 occurs immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, at least as it's recorded here in Genesis. This is a great narrative of the beginnings of humanity and the beginnings of redemption. Remember well that first promise of the gospel given there in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God speaks to the serpent and in the presence of Adam and Eve, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We can only imagine what a precious promise this is to Adam and Eve as they had disobeyed God and eaten of the forbidden fruit and cast themselves and all of their posterity for the rest of the age of the world into complete and utter sin.
a precious promise to see that God isn't done dealing with them yet, that God still has a plan of bringing about full blessing and glory to Adam and Eve. And we know that Adam and Eve understood that Genesis 3:15 was the promise of the gospel in seed form, but it was a promise of the gospel nonetheless. We read there in Genesis 3:20, don't we, that Adam called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Even Adam and Eve had eyes to realize that God was going to, in some manner, bring life out of death, that He was going to bring this promised seed, this deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent and Himself who would be pained. And so as we come into chapter 4, as we come into chapter 4, we see that Adam and Eve bear a child and they name him Cain. Now the name Cain means I have acquired or I have gotten something from God. And we have here that Eve names him Cain because she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And we can only imagine, and I think rightly so, as many commentators note, that Eve is professing her belief in this promise of the coming seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And now as Adam and Eve come together and Eve bears this son, this seed, this child, this offspring, how she must have been going through her head. Is this the one who God has promised? Is this the deliverer who's going to crush the head of the serpent and return life to all of our people? Is this the one that God has promised? And yet we read, don't we, that right after the birth of Cain, there in verse 2, that again Eve conceived and she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel means vanity. It means vanity. And in one sense we know that Abel's life was vain, that it appeared for a moment and then perished at the hand of his brother. And yet there's a deeper significance here. And that is that Eve, Adam and Eve coming together, thought that Cain was the promised deliverer. And so why is it that she's bearing a second son? Oh, vanity of vanities, why do we need another son to come if Cain is the one that we've gotten by the help of the Lord? And Adam and Eve, throughout the story, as most commentators have noted, had put so much hope and so much expectation, so much hope on Cain, that they regarded Abel with very little estimation, with very little hope. And yet, as the story pans out for us, we see the great irony, don't we? We see the great irony of Adam and Eve's hope. God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And where better to display this enmity than in the first two sons of creation? And so we come to this time in Cain and Abel's life where they're tested. And they're tested in giving these sacrifices before God. And as we have their names rolling around in our head, that Cain is the expected and hoped for deliverer, and Abel is just this vain, unneeded person, well, it is with some amount of wonder that we read in verse 4 that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. How true that the Lord doesn't look at outward appearances, but He looks at the heart. This son of vanity, this chosen seed, this is the child of promise. The son of vanity, this Abel, is the one that God regards, the one who offered a sacrifice in faith. And if we're engaged as we read Genesis 4, perhaps we see the ironic twist here, and perhaps what's going through our head is, oh, Abel, he's the promised seed. Now is the time for him to rise up against Cain, that seed of the serpent, that faithless one who offered a sacrifice. Now is the time for Abel to deliver the human race. We might expect him to rise up and crush the son of faithlessness. And so how dumbstruck are we? We have this promise rolling around in our head, and yet in verse 8, what do we read? That Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. This son of faithlessness, this son of perdition, this one that we see has no standing, a righteous standing before God, comes and he crushes, he kills his brother Abel. Sin has consumed Cain completely. And it's as though what Cain is thinking through his head is, if God requires blood, I'll give him blood. But it's not going to be the blood of bulls and goats. It's going to be the blood of my brother. And so we perhaps come to this text and we think, what is God doing here? He's promised deliverance and now the seed of faith has been killed by his brother. The enmity is there, but the serpent has this upper hand. That leads us into coming here to verses 10 through 13. Let me read them again so it's fresh in our mind. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." We're particularly pointed this morning. We want to look at the saying of God that he says, "The blood of your brother is crying out to me." And we'll note this morning that Abel's blood speaks in three ways. That is, at first, it speaks before God. Secondly, Abel's blood speaks to creation. And thirdly, it speaks in the conscience. Our first point this morning is that the blood of Abel speaks before God. We read in verse 10 that God looks at Cain and he says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me." Undoubtedly, this would be a fearful thing for Cain to hear. Cain had attempted to murder his brother in complete secrecy. He had attempted to remove his brother from the eye shot or even perhaps from the earshot of his parents. He had dragged him out into this field where there were no witnesses so that he could secretly kill his brother. And when they were far enough away, we have that Cain rose up against him and killed him. There was nobody around to save Abel. There was nobody there to hear his screams of pain as he was dying. There was none to be there to redeem Abel from the hand of his brother. What a vicious and terrible thought this is. That these first sons of creation rise up against each other. Brother against brother. Seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Abel, the son of God, is slain in cold blood by his brother, the son of the devil. And yet we read here that Abel attempted to escape the all-seeing eye of God. God comes to him and he says, "Where is your brother?" And what is Cain's response? "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The son of perdition is adding hell upon the hell that he already has to endure. Because he is lying against the judge of all the earth, against the holy and the righteous God whose eye sees everything. How foolish sin and sinners are that we think we can commit these sins and that God doesn't pay attention, that he doesn't notice our sins. And yet we read here that our God sees all things. And so how trembling Cain must have been when he heard these words, that the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me. You, Cain, may have been able to deceive your parents. You may have attempted to cover up your plot to kill your brother. But Cain, there's no deceiving me. You can't deceive me because your brother's blood is crying out to me. Well, what is it that Abel's blood is crying out to God? We know, as history has recorded here, that Abel isn't only the first person to step through the gates of glory, but Abel is also the first one to wear the martyr's crown. And what is it that the martyrs cry out beneath the throne of God in Revelation 6, verse 10? But they say, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Do you hear what it is that the blood of Abel is crying out to God? Avenge my death. When will you come and judge my brother who has killed me? When will you come and repay him for the sin that he has committed? Abel's blood has no pitying eye. It has no cry for mercy, but it's simply one of condemnation. O Cain, don't you see what your sin has cost you? Don't you see that because you have slain me, you stand guilty before a holy God? Do you not see what your actions have done? You are guilty, Cain. You are an object of wrath and condemnation. And now my blood is crying out to the all-holy God that He would come, that He would avenge me. Cain, you can't look to heaven for help. You look to heaven and all you're going to see is a righteous judge. All you're going to see is the just sentence of guilty. And Abel's blood cries out to the Lord, avenge my blood. Judge this one who has sinned. Condemn him. Vengeance, vengeance, vengeance is what Abel's blood is crying out to God. And yet, Abel's blood has a second word, not only before God, but to all of creation. We read here that God says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Perhaps Cain had thought that he would cover up the killing of Abel and that he would bury him in the soil of the ground. What we do know is that in whatever way Cain has done it, he's attempted to use God's good creation to conceal his sin. Yet as God speaks to Cain, He says, the ground is unwilling. Abel's blood is rising up through the soil. It's speaking through the ground to me. The ground is refusing to conceal your sin, Cain, but it's proclaiming to the Maker what horrible, heinous, sinful act you have committed. We read here, don't we, that as God comes in verse 11 that He curses Cain. And because this ground is crying out, God says, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And we can scarcely imagine what was going through Cain's head. And the reason we can scarcely imagine this is because we all live with Cain's sin. We all live with his guilt, as it were. We know very little things of these primordial days of creation and the beginning of redemption. What we do know and what we get a picture of here in the curse that God gives to Cain is that there was a close unity and harmony between man and the ground that he worked. Now, you'll remember that when God came and He cursed Adam and Eve, that He doesn't actually curse Adam. He curses the ground. And He says, Adam, from now on you're going to produce fruit from the ground, but it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. Well, as we come to this curse over Cain, God doesn't curse the ground, but He curses Cain. God turns to Cain and He curses him. And this unity, this harmony, this peace that our first brothers had with the land was no more. It's as though what God is saying to Cain is that all of creation from this day forward will be working against you. This shalom, this peace, this harmony of God's good creation that He had originally designed for it was now in Cain completely eradicated and done away with. There was no peace. There was no harmony. There was no love. Sinful man was completely alienated from all of creation. Well, we can't think lightly of this. We note that creation isn't passive in the fall or in redemption. Paul writes for us in Romans 8, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. As Cain committed his sin, as his blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground, there were new and unimagined heights of animosity between man and creation. This harmony, this peace, this friendship was no longer to be had by us with the land. And as God tells Cain here that He would search land and sky and sea, He would walk this barren wasteland, never finding a homeland. He would always be a foreigner and a stranger as He walked throughout this world and this creation. Here is the vanity of vanities. It's man alienated not only from God, but from the creation of God, of not being at rest and having no home. If we wanted to look at this very practically, we can ask, why is it that birds fly away from a child's outstretched hand? It's because of sin. Why is it that when we walk through a woods by ourselves, we have this eerie prickling about us, this nervousness or this anxiety about being surrounded by nature? It's because of sin. Why is it that storms and natural disasters come and ravish our land? It's because of sin, because creation has fallen and is cursed because of man. Why is it that marriages fall apart? It's because man hasn't only alienated himself from creation out there, he has alienated himself from one another. Broken marriages happen because of sin. Why is it that nations and governments rise up against each other? Why isn't there the harmony and the peace that we so desire in this world? It's because of sin. Abel's blood cries out to the Lord from the ground. All of creation stands to show the judgment of man against God. We could say that scattered in all of creation, and on every leaf, and on every tree, and declared by every ant that walks on this land, and seen in all of the vast skies, and on the mountain peaks, and in the valleys of the forests, and in everything in God's creation, we still hear the echoes of Abel's blood that says, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. Even the ground is crying out against the sin of Cain. So firstly, we have that Abel's blood speaks to God, it speaks to the ground. But thirdly, this morning, it speaks to the conscience. Do sinners listen? No. No, sinners do not listen. They show themselves to be great fools, don't they? The first two words of Abel's blood are words that cry outside of man, that is before God and before creation. And sinners are so good at stopping their ears. If it's out there, then I'm not affected by it. I don't need to hear these cursings. I don't need to hear this cry of vengeance. I'll simply plug my ears and silence the cry. Silence the cries. And yet the final word of Abel's blood is that it speaks to the conscience. To the conscience where no sinner can simply plug their ears. You know that if a song comes on the radio that you can't stand, you simply turn that radio off. But how terrible when that song is stuck in your head. When you don't have a switch to turn it off, when you can't stop thinking about it, and all day long that song plays over and over in your head. Well, not unlike that song, Abel's blood cries out to the conscience of all sinners. We read in verse 13 that Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. This blood speaks against him. And Cain sees the folly of his sin to some regard. All sin leads to death. And everybody knows this. We all know that sin leads to death. Because Abel's blood continues to cry in our consciences. I don't think I'm the only person that has been ridden with guilt in my life. That all of us at one point or another have felt guilt in our hearts and our souls. That we have felt the sting of a guilty conscience like a searing iron upon our hearts. We all have committed sin and we have all felt its guilty call to us. Well, Cain may wander the earth from the Lord's presence. He may be cast out. He may be able to stop up his voice, but his guilty conscience would follow him for the rest of his life. And we can only imagine that there were many nights when Cain would be awoken by riveting dreams, when he would have startling memories, when he would look at his hands and think, these are the hands. They're stained with the blood of my brother. There undoubtedly were many nights as Cain wandered throughout the world that his bed became a bed of tears, weeping for the loss of his brother. Cain was able to take life, but Cain was never able to give life. And can we imagine that Cain was so hardened in his sin that his conscience couldn't feel the weight of killing his brother? Certainly not. And as we have revealed in these verses, Cain feels the burden of his punishment. He feared to be a fugitive. He knew that there was no comfort, no consolation, no ease in his sin. And so the blood of Abel stood as a continual reminder in his conscience and testifying against him that you are a sinner and that you are guilty, and how guilt-ridden we are. How often Abel's blood still speaks to our conscience those words that if the penalty of sin is death, then death is mine. Abel's blood cries out into the conscience. It cries out that the cold eyes of God's justice is looking upon you even now. That the anguish and the remorse of having committed some sin or another is written on every fiber of our being. And we know that the reality is that we are all sinners. Do you hear the blood of Abel in your conscience this morning? Do you hear him standing over you, as it were, saying, guilty? Do you feel yourself to be a sinner? Do you feel the enormity of your sin? Is it a burden to you, as it was a burden to Cain? And our consciences, even this morning, Abel's blood is crying out, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me, speaks to sinners down throughout all the ages. As though God is saying, look to the heavens, O sinner, and all you will see is guilty. Run to creation, all you're going to see is that you're guilty. Try to hide in the back of your conscience and your mind and your heart. Even there, all you will hear is guilty. Now, as Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus, did he open up to Genesis chapter 4? Jesus' blood is still essentially wet on the cross. These disciples have the horrific images of righteous Jesus being crucified for their sins, of their innocent Savior going to the cross. And you think Jesus opened to Genesis 4. He said, you remember the blood I spilled 3 days ago? Let me tell you the story of another blood. If he did open here, we can only imagine the disciples were perhaps thinking, oh boy, what are we in for? If the blood of righteous Abel cries out against us that we're guilty, what is the blood of the Son of God going to cry out against us? And yet it is here that we have the gospel. The author of Hebrews has put it this way, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, that we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is another blood, and it speaks better things. There is the blood of Jesus Christ, and it speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And we can picture it in our head. Christ's blood speaks better things to God. Here we have the blood of Abel rising up against his brother and saying, when will I be avenged, O God? When will you judge the sin of my brother? We can see him now. The Lord Jesus Christ rising up and standing before the throne of God, standing before Abel and all the faithful martyrs and saying, here, look at my hands, look at my side, look at my head. Your blood has been avenged. Your blood has been judged. These people have been condemned. Your blood is on me. You are satisfied when you look to me. We can see Christ pointing people of all generations and saying, look at my blood. And now before God, the better blood of Jesus Christ, by His blood, sinners have an appeal for mercy. Full judgment, full wrath, full anger has been poured out. And all for whom Christ dies, His blood speaks a better word. There is no longer an angry judge for those who come by the blood of Jesus. But rather, God looks at the blood of Christ and He's fully satisfied. God looks at Christ and He says, "Your blood is enough to avenge for all the sins of those who come to Me." And so Christ's blood, it speaks a better word before God of pardon and mercy and acceptance. We note that Christ's blood also speaks to creation. That wonderful and blissful Christmas hymn that we sing, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." And even from the empty tomb, Christ's blood speaks a better word to all of creation. A word of shalom, a word of peace. That is, that in the blood of Jesus Christ, man is again united to man, brother to brother, man to creation. Let us not think that this is a small part of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are allowed again by His blood to live in harmony with all of creation. Because we have the sure and the steadfast promise that when God's elect are fully brought in from all nations and peoples and from the four corners of the earth, that in that day there will be a new earth and there will be a new heaven in which righteousness and holiness and justice reign forever. Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel to creation. It speaks a word of harmony and of unity and of love. But alas, how undone we would be if Christ's blood only spoke before God and only spoke before creation. How helpless we would still be. Because in the very back of our minds, in the very recesses of our heart, we would still feel the guilt of our sin. We would still feel the just sentence of condemnation. Do you not hear in these words, Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks to guilty consciences. Abel's blood condemns, and Christ's blood saves. And it's here that there's the wonder of wonders. That in the blood of Christ, sinners like me and sinners like you can find forgiveness. This is a blessed and a divine thought, to be released from the wrath and the curse that is due to us for sin. What a freeing, a life-giving, a glorious thought that Christ's blood speaks a word of forgiveness even to guilty consciences. And yet the real shock of Christ's blood is that it doesn't simply speak forgiveness. That is, that God doesn't merely look at us in Christ and say, "You are guilty, but I forgive you." But through the blood of Christ, God looks at sinners. He looks at you. He looks at me. He looks us square in the eyes. And He doesn't simply say, "You're guilty and I forgive you." But God looks at me and He says, "Michael Borg, not guilty." The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It is a word of not guilty. There is no anger. There is no wrath. There is no guilt in the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ shed His blood to still the thunderings of the heavenly Zion and to calm the curse of the earth against humanity and to acquit sinners of their sin and to declare them in the sight of His Father as righteous. There is a better blood than the blood of Abel, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. There is a Savior, and in His death and in His resurrection, He is sufficient to save all and everyone who would come to Him and come to His blood by faith would find that there's fullness of grace, there's fullness of love, there's fullness of peace, there's fullness of forgiveness in Christ who was crucified for sinners. And you too may find this forgiveness and the salvation in His name. And so it is that when Abel's blood stands to condemn us, when it stands, as it were, even before the judgment seat of God, and it says, you are guilty and you are a sinner, we say, there's a better blood. There's a better blood that flows from Emmanuel's hands, and it bathes sinners and it washes them white as snow. It cleanses me from all my guilt and all my sin. Abel's blood cries vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. But Christ's blood cries mercy, mercy, mercy. Oh, the blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks righteousness. And it speaks grace. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our gracious and our great and our glorious God, as sinners and helpless sinners as that, we come before you. How we thank you, O Jesus Christ, that you have spilled your blood and that your blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Lord, we pray for eyes to see it. We pray for hearts to embrace it. We pray for a faith that stands strong in it. Be gracious to us, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen.